I'll read the first 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Because we completed chapter 1 last week. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Last week we studied from verse 36 through to the end of the chapter. We looked at the way the Lord Jesus had gone out in the morning, early in the morning, to pray long before the day. And we thought about that as the secret of his strength as a man in this world, that he depended upon God. And the disciples really didn't enter into that. For them, it was a simple thing that the Lord Jesus needed to show himself more to the people of that place, because they were already very impressed by what he had done the previous night, which we can see in the earlier verses, where he had healed many and cast out many demons. But the Lord Jesus had come to do the will of his Father, and we took that lesson away from those verses up to verse 39, that this is a practical lesson for us, not to seek popularity, but to seek the glory of the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus' case, of course, he sought the glory of his Father and the blessing of others throughout that part of Israel, not simply those in the place where he had cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue. Then from verse 40, we saw a leper came to him, slightly different picture from the man who had the demon, an unclean spirit. Here was a man who was unclean in the disease he had. And we saw that leprosy in the Bible speaks of sin, and he needed cleansing from that leprosy. And that's a wonderful illustration of what we need as sinners. It's a matter of moral cleansing. But we saw the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion, and the way in which he stretched out his hand and touched him. He freely touched him. He showed his condescending love for this man. And the man had no doubts the Lord Jesus could heal him, but he wondered if the Lord Jesus really wanted to heal him. And we saw not only the power of the Lord Jesus, but the love of the Lord Jesus, because he said, I will, be thou cleansed. And again, we saw this very typical word for Mark's gospel, straightway the leprosy left him. Then towards the end of the reading, we saw that he charged the man to show himself to the priests, because this would have been a testimony to the fact that Messiah was among them. So here was one who was able to heal from leprosy. They could follow through the instructions in Leviticus, and they would have a demonstration before their very eyes that there was one amongst them who was able to do what no one else had been able to do, and that was heal from leprosy. I know that others did, in the sense that Elisha told Naaman to bathe seven times in the River Jordan. But here was a direct act of power by the Lord Jesus, and it showed who he is. But the man, he didn't really obey the Lord Jesus. Of course, he wanted to tell everybody, and in that sense, it's wonderful to see the way he blazed it abroad, what had happened to him. But by not following the Lord's instructions, he made life difficult for the Lord's testimony, because the Lord was not able to enter into the city openly, because everyone would crowd in on him. And he was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So I think we can take a lesson from that, that obedience is always the best course to take if we want to glorify the Lord Jesus. Obviously, this man wanted to glorify the Lord Jesus because of what he had done for him. But by not listening to the Lord Jesus, things didn't really work out the way the Lord would have had them work out for his testimony. Now, I'm sure Mark will take over from now as we look into the verses we've read in chapter 2.
Thanks, Simon. As we continue to look at the gospel, recording the life of the perfect servant, it won't come as any surprise that we read time and time again about the Lord's service. Perhaps sometimes it might seem that the same sorts of things happen more than once. That might only be how things appear on the surface, but even if that is the case, it is perhaps helpful to have a reminder of the Lord's unceasing service. He never got tired of performing it. But I think as we look at things a bit deeper, we do see differences in the circumstances with which the Lord was confronted. In the verses that we've read, we have another instance of healing someone who was sick, but it's a different sort of sickness that the man who was brought to the Lord was suffering, and there will be something different that we can see in that. Something also different in terms of what the Lord says, and perhaps one thing we may have noticed is that in the verses that we've read, this is the first time in Mark that the Lord Jesus speaks about sin. John the Baptist had spoken about it in chapter 1, but this is now the first time that the Lord has spoken about it. The Lord is met with opposition again, but now it's opposition in connection with something different, in particular the matter of sins that the Lord has raised, or in particular forgiveness of sins. But as I said, we do perhaps see some things that are the same, and one of those things that doesn't change is the Lord's grace. He's been away from Capernaum for several days, as we read at the beginning of chapter 2, but he comes again to this city. I may have been absent when we spoke about Capernaum, as it's referred to in chapter 1, or alternatively, my memory of what we said is a bit poor. But perhaps reference was made to the judgment that will come upon Capernaum, as the Lord sets it out in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. Because it had been raised up to heaven, and because works of power had taken place there. But the Lord and his works had not been accepted. Hence, a severe judgment is going to come upon Capernaum. And the Lord knew that from the beginning. The Lord had experienced and knew the true hearts of the people after his first visit to the city. But yet, in grace, he returns to the city. There will be absolutely no basis upon which the people of that city will be able to chastise the Lord or criticise him for not giving them enough opportunity to repent. And obviously, that's the same for every person who has ever lived. There has never been a shortage of grace on the Lord's part to any individual. But perhaps there's something that might speak to us sometimes in connection with our service, whether it is received or accepted or not. And perhaps it's sometimes difficult for us to judge whether it is or not, but even if it is not received well, that doesn't necessarily give us the right to conclude that we should never serve in a particular place or visit a particular company or anything like that. Never again, obviously. We should seek the Lord's mind in these things, but it may be his mind that we should revisit a place or that has not accepted our service or take up again a form of service, even if it may have been rejected by those that we were seeking to help.
I have a question that has come to mind, which I think needs to be understood. It's in the connection with miracles. We see in the chapters we've been reading the many miracles that was performed by the Lord Jesus, countless miracles. And we know with the leper, we can see the Lord had compassion and his love and compassion is an important part of this. But is there not something more to these performing of miracles that we ought to understand? What comes to mind is that when there is a new thing orchestrated by God, it's often accompanied by miracles or works of wonder. We can see this in Egypt. We can see this the beginning of the church, establishment of the church, the many miracles that were done. So the question is, what should we understand by these many miracles which were done, apart from the compassion and the love of the Lord for those who came to him?
One answer to the question might be that we can take quite a lot from them. Just on the point that you've mentioned, it is perhaps worth noting that back in chapter 1, we had read in connection with the commencement of the Lord's public ministry as recorded in this gospel that Jesus, this is verse 14 of chapter 1, that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And here, when the Lord returns to Capernaum, we read in verse 2, sorry, David, I don't know if you want to put yourself on an echo as I'm speaking. I think
it's sorry.
No worries. Thanks. As we come to verse 2 of our chapter, the first thing that the Lord does on returning to Capernaum is to speak the word to them, and then the miracles follow. And it's the same thing in chapter 1. The Lord preaches, and then the miracles follow. And I think that would show that one of the purposes of the miracles was to confirm the truth of what was being said and the authority from God of the one who was saying these things. So I think that's consistent with what you said about miracles appearing often at the start of a new dispensation or a new dealing with man as a confirmation that what the new thing that is beginning is of God. But they do also confirm who the Lord is. Yes, they were evidences of his and outworkings of his compassion, but they were also a testimony to who the Lord was. And we will perhaps see that in the verses that we've read, because that's effectively what the Lord is saying in verse 10, that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, to thee I say, arise, etc. So that was this particular miracle that we've read about was certainly also intended to be a testimony to who the Lord was and the authority that he had to forgive sins.
We could mention in connection with that Peter's words on the day of Pentecost, verse 22 of Acts 2, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So God had approved, if you like. I know we might not like that word, but in the Derby translation, it says, a man born witness to by God, by works of power and wonders and signs. So I think that backs up what Mark's been saying, that God was vindicating the Lord Jesus, was showing who he was, and obviously showing his approval of his preaching as well as other things he was doing. And that, I think, always begins at a start of a dispensation, because it's something new and it's vindicated to be of God by such things as these miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles show the power, don't they? Wonders are meant to strike awe into the hearts of those who see them, affect their consciences, I suppose, as well as their hearts. And signs show that they have a lesson to teach us too.
So it was a very fact that the Creator, God himself, had come here as a man amongst men. It was such a tremendous event, which we can hardly imagine how that's possible. Yet we have a recorded for us that he came here. There must be evidence, must be some something seen to prove who he was, that, you know, if the Lord was to come into our town today, surely there must be something that would show who he was. And you mentioned, I think, Mark, about the judgment on Capernaum. You know, the Son of God came and walked the streets of Capernaum and did these wonderful miracles, and yet there was not a response. There was some response, but there was not a general response. What a wonderful thing it is that the Lord came in human form. And these are the marks. John could say, "Do we look? Are you the one that is to come, or do we look for another?"
We also see in these miracles two things come to mind. One, they establish the divinity of the Lord Jesus. And two, they establish his sovereignty. That is, he does not act in the same way in each of these situations. He pulls someone, he touches someone, he speaks the word, and so one cannot second guess how he would respond to situations. For we know that with a heart of love and compassion, he usually comes in and he acts as such.
Hmm. There were many gathered together in this house that we're reading about in verse 2, because when it was reported that he was there, it says straightway many were gathered together. So although, as Brian has said, in general terms, by the end of our Lord's ministry, Capernaum had not really responded to his wonderful grace and power to bless who he was and so on. Initially, there was a wonderful response because this man had noised abroad what the Lord had done for him, healing him of his, or cleansing him of his leprosy. And that occurred for several days. Meaning the Lord had to go into the desert places. But when the Lord does come back to Capernaum, there's still a huge number of people who gather together, because we saw in the previous chapter that when the people of the city came to the door of the house, the Lord Jesus healed them. That's in verse 33 of chapter 1. The whole city was gathered together at the door. The door was opened, and blessing flowed out of that house, Simon and Andrew's house, to the whole city. But when we come to verse 2 of chapter 2, there wasn't even any room at the door. It shows how many people had come in to hear the word of the Lord. So initially there was a great response to the Lord. That's why these ones who came with the man who was paralyzed had to go up on the roof and let their friend down before the Lord. But I suppose it is a little bit of an illustration of the fact that initially there was quite a response, but it didn't in the end convert into many putting their faith, their own faith in the Lord.
We might remember the words that the Lord said later to his disciples that we have recorded in John, I think, that they would do greater works than he would. And perhaps one comparison that could be drawn further to what Simon has just been saying is between the response or non-response on the part of the crowd here, and the response on the part of a great number when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost there. We know that thousands were saved, but there's no statement that was the case here. We could again consider what comes out from the Lord's judgment later on Capernaum to draw the inference correctly that although there was outwardly a fascination with the Lord Jesus, and people were obviously keen to be at the place where he was speaking, whatever level of interest there might have been, it doesn't seem to have gone any further than an intellectual interest, and not anything that spoke to the heart. So perhaps we see again, and you know, should maybe just also say for completeness that Pentecost and the things that occurred in the early chapters of Acts in terms of great numbers being converted, they do seem to be an exception in the history of Christianity. You know, perhaps it's good to bear in mind that a great crowd attending a meeting or a Christian gathering or whatever is not necessarily a sign that souls are being exercised. Perhaps it is. I'm not making an absolute rule here. The Lord knows those who are his, of course, but I think more often than not, and certainly in most of the instances where there's a great crowd around the Lord Jesus, there doesn't seem to be genuine response on their part. Rather, the genuine faith in the Lord seems to be shown on the part of individuals or small numbers of individuals, as we have in the verses that we've read.
It's interesting, Simon, taking up what you were saying a little bit earlier, in this scene that we've got here, these fathers brought this man paralyzed, and they knew that there was no way of getting him to the Lord normally, the motion of the Lord and everywhere around it. But then they went to Peter's roof and opened the roof so they could get him directly in front of the Lord Jesus. And we see that the Lord, even in this scene, is completely calm. And he said, he looked at him and he said, your faith has healed this man. And I think it's such a wonderful scene here that despite all the commotion and that, and all the people around the home trying to get him to see him, he was never deterred. And they got the result that they wanted. And their hearts must have been shaking with joy to know that their friend, or whoever he was actually healed by the wonderful Lord.
You're fading out a bit there, Barry. I've just about picked up what you said, but you're going in and out. Or you are on my computer anyway. Yeah, I picked up what you were saying was that they brought the Lord and they did make this great effort to get him into the house. And obviously they had the joy of seeing him actually healed by the Lord.
Can I suggest something I have said before, but It does seem to me that the attraction to the Lord here wasn't his words, but his acts of power, the miracles. It's been said there was no genuine response, but we do see that whenever a miracle is performed, it attracts others. I think this is the case here. It was certainly the case in chapter 1. They brought many to be healed. I think that's a very important distinction, because we see the same today where you have companies which perform miracles and there's large companies and it's attract many. But where the word is spoken, truly, there's not the same attraction. So the principle really comes through even to today.
I think that thought is supported by what we have in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where when the Lord would challenge them as to commitment to him, the scripture tells us that many of them turned away and did not walk with him anymore. So it does bear out the thought that you have expressed, that they were impressed by the miracles and all the signs that the Lord had performed, but really they were not really interested in him in a personal way.
That perhaps makes it all the more touching when we do see those who have genuine faith in the Lord. And that was certainly the case on the part of those who come to him here. And I know this has already been noted. We're perhaps not told whether the faith was only held by the four or whether it was held by the paralytic man as well. Certainly good to see that the four had sufficient faith that, even if the paralytic man had faith as well, the four certainly had faith that the Lord could heal one who was obviously dear to them, and the Lord rewarded that faith, although it was a faith that it was not just a hope or a desire, but it was faith that expressed itself or manifested itself rather in action, and that action was bringing this man to the Lord, and the four men would not have gone to all of the trouble that they did if they only had the thought that, well, maybe the Lord might be able to help this man, help our friend, if he's not too tired and if it's the right day and if he's in good mood, et cetera, et cetera. They wouldn't, it can't be easy to lift a person on a stretcher up onto the roof of a house and then lower him down. That takes time and effort. So these four men, at least perhaps the paralytic man as well, must have had real faith that the Lord did have power to heal, and also that the Lord always had compassion such that he would exercise that power to heal.
Mm.
If we wanted to put a heading perhaps over these verses as to what we can learn, I would suggest that we see here the servant's privilege in bringing others to Christ, bringing sinners to Christ. I would say that because, as has been mentioned in verse 5, the faith is only attributed to the four men, not the one who is being carried. And the Lord speaks of sins being forgiven. The way it's pictured, I would see in here the wonderful privilege that we have of bringing people to the only source of blessing. This man was paralyzed, had no power to come himself, but he is taken there, and the Lord does the rest. Another lesson we see is fellowship in service, because these four men were working together. And it's a wonderful privilege that we have to work together. We think of Paul. How many fellow laborers did he have? And many fellow helpers. So when we think of our service, we are very privileged that we help one another in our service for Christ. And here, I think that the one lesson we see is the aspect of service is bringing people to Christ, bringing the gospel to them. It's only God, only Christ that can actually bring about salvation. But he will use us to bring people to him that he might bless them.
This is the last miracle in this first series of miracles, the fourth one. And I think it shows an important principle. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he says unto the sick of the palsy, child, thy sins be forgiven thee. So I think, and then later on it says, which is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say arise, take up thy bed and walk. So I think it gives the principle that when the Lord healed someone, there was that inner change as well. They were truly of faith. And I think this being the last of these first four, this is a principle which applies to all of them. If we look through any of the miracles, it shows that when they were healed, there was also that inner change as well. Child, thy sins be forgiven thee. So we see up to verse 5, we see the work of Christ for us. He, by his death, he has died on that cross to forgive us our sins if we have this faith. But then when the rest of it then it's the work of Christ in us. He gives us power then to carry this bed which held this man. He now could pick it up and walk with it. So I think we see these two parts in this miracle. The inward part, the first five verses, that which Christ does for us. And we can have nothing to say to that except by faith. But then this work now which is in us. I mean, today we have the Holy Spirit, and therefore, in principle, we have this effect in us now that we can overcome all these things which once held us. And I think that's the principle we can get from this miracle. There's that inward healing as well as the outward healing. I think verse 9 is quite clear on that.
Also, we have this rather remarkable feat of breaking up the roof, don't we? Which I don't know what brethren think of. The significance of that is, you know, in the last chapter, we had the Lord in the synagogue where he was available to all those who were there. We had him outside the house where he was available to heal. But now he's constrained in this house, many people in there, and this man cannot get in. And so we have this record of breaking up the roof to lower him down in front of the Lord. So there must be a significance in that act.
There's definitely a lot of energy of faith here, I think, because not only did they carry him, and that required four of them, because if you're carrying a person on some kind of bed, it's very difficult to do that if you haven't got someone at all four corners. So from that point of view, it is an illustration of what can be done when we work together. Sometimes we're not able to achieve things we would like to achieve because we don't have all the manpower we need, if you know what I mean. We wish we had more to help us. And I think the fact that all four got together to help their friend would encourage us to be more ready to work together cooperatively to bring someone to the Lord, or to help someone who is the Lord's when they get into difficulties in their lives. We could apply it in that way too. But not being able to get through the door to lay this man out before the Lord, and they wanted to put him where he was, it says in verse 4, where he was, where the Lord Jesus was the only place of blessing for this man. And they went up onto the roof. And it does seem to me that there's an illustration of the energy of faith in the fact they broke through the roof, because I think breaking through is a bit like faith when there are obstacles. We have to not only have faith, but we have to act on that faith. And that proves that our faith is real, that we don't allow obstacles to just stop us, but we make a real effort to bring about what we feel the Lord wants us to do. And in that sense, I think these four men are really a wonderful example to us of what can be done when we work together in faith and we're prepared to make a real effort to bring blessing to someone.
Just mention this as an example, not intending it to be insensitive if anyone has been in this situation, but supposing that a loved one had leukemia and there were a possibility that if we had a bone marrow transplant, then they might be cured of the leukemia. I think we would willingly do that at the cost and pain to ourselves. These men were concerned about the healing of their loved one, and they went to great effort to bring that about, because they had faith that the Lord could heal. Hopefully we have faith that the Lord still works through the preaching of his word or the presentation of it in other settings, in conversational settings or distribution of a tract or whatever. If we do have that faith, that faith should manifest itself. Perhaps just worth noting that it says at the beginning of verse 5 that Jesus seeing their faith, not Jesus knowing their faith, but Jesus saw their faith because it was manifest in their actions. Again, if we genuinely have faith that the Lord still desires that souls might be saved, hopefully that encourages us to increase our efforts in connection with the proclamation or presentation of the or distribution of the gospel.
It's interesting, Mark, that they thought they were in a position outside of the home. They desired to see him under any circumstances, and they knew where they had to go, and they completed their desire and passage because they had to get their friend to where the Lord was.
Mm.
The urgency and the faith and the love, all part of that.
And the Lord rewards their faith as he always does. And he, to adopt the words of Ephesians chapter 3, he gives them more than they asked or thought. He gives here forgiveness of sins. The physical healing actually comes a little bit later on, although that does come. But the Lord gives the greatest blessing of all, first of all. But it does seem to be that which brings out the opposition of the scribes that we read about in the following verses.
It would be helpful to explore why first the Lord said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," before he healed the paralytic. We see further in the chapter the reason he healed him, to demonstrate that I have power. But the first thing the Lord did in connection with their faith was to say to this man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." So it would be interesting to understand why we see it in that order, because as I understand it, this is the first time we get this said by the Lord. And I've learned from experience, first occasion is always very important.
Well, perhaps it's important that the Lord says this while the man and gives him forgiveness of sins while the man is still in the paralytic state, because someone who is paralyzed cannot move themselves. Obviously, this man could not get himself to the Lord. Someone had to, his friends had to bring him out to the Lord. And I think the picture of the paralyzed man gives us a picture of the sinner in their inability to bring themselves to God. If this man had been given his movement again first, or given his movement for the first time, before the Lord had said these words, then we'd no longer have that picture. And I don't know what lesson we would then draw, because, you know, would the lesson then be, well, okay, someone has to be given strength and ability to get themselves to God before the Lord can forgive their sins. So I think that is the reason why we have this order, so that it is clear that it is while this man is in this paralytic state, and it's while we were sinners that Christ died for us, that there's absolutely nothing in this man or in the order in which things occur, as a result of which it could be suggested that this man brought himself to the Lord or did something that merited forgiveness of sins. Rather, it was all the grace of the Lord while the man was still in this hopeless state.
I mean, we could definitely say that the Lord had come into this world to deal with the question of sin. That was his principal purpose in coming. And in a way, that's made clear in this parable. I know sins haven't been met in this miracle. I know that sins haven't been mentioned in the other miracles, but perhaps they have different lessons to teach us. But I think there's no doubt about it. I don't think anyway that what the Lord is bringing before the crowd in this house is the matter of sins being forgiven as being a vital matter. I mean, they were more interested, as David has said already, in seeing a sign, in seeing a man who was paralytic being restored, having his strength restored to him, his control of his members restored to him. But really, the Lord is moving on, isn't he, in his ministry and showing them the importance of having sins forgiven.
This whole matter of sins is vitally important, that there's all this crowd around looking for miracles, seeing this... this, who this person is that's wandering through their town or in their town. But the question of sins has got to be dealt with, as you said, Simon. And the scribes say, you know, who can forgive sins but God? But if God can forgive sins, then they should be like the publican and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Yes.
And then there would be justification.
Yeah.
That was available. And they almost admit that by saying that who can forgive sins but God alone. But they needed to take action to have their sins forgiven. But of course, here was the one in their midst who can forgive sins and was going to pay the price for those sins.
Yes, yes.
This matter of sins being brought in here seems to be a key point in this chapter. As David mentioned, the first time we get the Lord saying such a thing, and immediately there is opposition. And this is a feature of the second chapter. There's no opposition in chapter one when the Lord is performing miracles, healing, cleansing the leper, no opposition. But as soon as sins are mentioned, we have opposition from these scribes that think the Lord is blaspheming. And then further down the chapter, when Levi is called and he gathers public his friends together, again, the Lord is criticized. There's opposition. And then when the Lord is going through, and the disciples going through the field on the Sabbath, and the disciples pick the ears of the grain, again, there's opposition. Now the matter of sins has been mentioned. Immediately, we get opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day. And this is obviously very important for us, because these scribes and Pharisees, they are no different in their fallen nature from our fallen nature. The flesh is the flesh, and the same dangers face us. That we can act in this similar way. So we get opposition in this chapter, but after each time the law, something happens and there's opposition, the Lord makes a statement. And as David has mentioned, this one seems to be verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. After the second one, he says he's come to call sinners to repentance. And after the last one, he states that he is Lord of the Sabbath. So when we get these things happening, it seems to be in view of these three statements, I would suggest. The Lord is emphasizing his authority. He has power to forgive sin on earth. He has come to call sinners to repentance, and he is the Lord of the Sabbath.
I don't know if this is too much of an aside. Forgive me if it is, but it did just sort of come to mind as Andrew was speaking that we perhaps see maybe not quite the same thing, but in Christendom today, the subject of sin and sins is something that even professing Christians don't like to talk about or have spoken about. The church using that to refer to Christendom is very keen to talk about the love of God, but it's really in quite a wishy-washy sense that is perhaps intended to make people sort of feel warm inside. And obviously God is love, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but God did that because we were all sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and sadly, and I'm not making a rule as to how one ought to preach the gospel, and I think there's a lot of value in emphasizing the love of God, particularly in our day when people probably don't feel so much love, when life is hard and families are broken up and all of that. It's a wonderful message that God does love the world, so we don't want to shy away from that, but I think we do also want to bring out the fact that God is light, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but because God loved us, he sent his son, and because the Lord Jesus loves each person, he came into the world to be their saviour.
Mm. I'm sure everyone would have been very happy if this man had been restored as well, healed. We don't know how long he had been sick of the palsy, but if he had got up and walked away, everyone would have rejoiced. But the Lord Jesus deals with the matter of his sins, and That always brings before us the fact that we're all sinners. It's not a comfortable subject, is it? Naturally speaking, the fact that we have the problem of sin, and just as you were speaking there, Mark, it is interesting to see the way in which so many organisations that once were used by God to present the gospel of salvation are now really engaged with providing social care in this world, you know, rather than spreading the word. And I think we can all get into that that trap if we're not careful, that we get engaged in secondary matters. I know we should show people practical love and care, but sometimes it's easier to show them practical love and care than to present them the message that they don't really want to hear. They're sinners. So I think there is for me anyway, there's a sobering challenge from this story that the Lord did bring up this matter at this point. But there is an issue. I think a lot of people find it a little difficult in this story to understand that the Lord Jesus, seeing their faith, which we normally take to be the faith of the four friends, said to the paralytic, "Child, thy sins are forgiven thee." I know this has been alluded to, but I think it would help a little if we could understand why it seems this man received forgiveness on the basis of the faith of his friends, which seems to run against what we say in the gospel, we say that each and every sinner has to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. I think you've alluded to the possibility, Mark, that it might be that they all had faith. But I would really appreciate some words of help on this point.
Well, the easy answer, if you like, would be to interpret the reference to their faith in verse 5, as including the man as well, which may be one possibility, but perhaps the way that one would naturally read it is that it's a reference to the faith of the four only. That is the way that I would tend to read it myself, notwithstanding what I said earlier. But the answer that I would give is that we shouldn't necessarily assume that this man did not have faith. It seems to me that it's the faith of the four who brought the man to the Lord that is being emphasized. Doesn't tell us that the paralytic man had no faith, but it seems to me that it's consistent again with this man being paralyzed, having no ability to bring himself to God, that everything is on the part of the Lord and those who bring him to the Lord.
I would suggest again, perhaps if we view this as a picture of the privilege of the servant or servants of bringing an unbeliever to Christ, then we see it can be written in this way to present the truth. Whether this man had faith, we don't know, this paralytic man. But I think it's written in such a way as to emphasize the faith of these servants in bringing somebody to the Lord. We probably don't want to get too hung up about, well, did this man have faith or not? We don't know. And yes, perhaps we don't need to know. The presentation, is the way Scripture is written, it's written to present a lesson to us. And it is certainly a wonderful privilege. And as Barry was speaking earlier, I thought, well, do we really show the same urgency that these four did in bringing our colleagues, our friends, our family members that aren't the Lord's to the Lord? These men had great energy. Do we show this same energy? It's a real exercise for me, and I'm sure for all of us, when we just see the faith of these men, what they did to carry this man up onto the roof, to break the roof open, to lower him down. Great energy. Do we have the same energy? We really need to be exercised about these things.
Yeah, I was thinking that the emphasis is on the action of what the four men did, and but it seems inconceivable that the paralytic man did not have faith. He did not want to be healed, but I think more the emphasis is on what the men did, and they went to vast lengths in breaking the roof in order to let him down so that he could be before the Lord. As one said, the paralytic man must have had faith, because it is on that principle that the Lord forgives sins. The sinner must come to him, recognize his sinfulness, and he receives forgiveness as he believes on the Lord Jesus. And so I don't think we need to debate the point of whether he had faith or not, because it is not revealed to us. And sometimes the Scripture tells us that the things that are not revealed, they belong to the Lord. So we would have to leave it there. But the other thought I had was sickness is because of sin, and I'm not speaking of individual sin, but generally sicknesses are the ravages of sin on humanity because they were not there until sin came into the world. And we see how the Lord himself had responded to that when he was at the grave of Lazarus, where the scripture tells us that he wept. He wept identifying with those, his friends, Mary and Martha, but he also wept, I do believe, because of the ravages of sin on that had taken hold of his friend, that is, his illness. And he knew that he would heal him because he already told Martha that he's the resurrection and the life and that he would live. The Lord is certainly, when he said to the man, your sin is forgiven you, or your sins, then he is referring to the fact that he will no longer be subject to the ravages of sin at that point. But of course, it didn't mean that he would never be ill again, because he was a mere man. But the Lord Jesus, he is God and he is man. And he demonstrates this in every way. The scribes were speaking of, the scribes said truthfully that God is the only one who can forgive sin, because every sin is committed against God. And the only problem with them is that they did not believe that the Lord Jesus was God. They made a true statement, but they did not follow up on it and act on it, having seen what the Lord Jesus had done.
I've noted this, so I don't want to labour the point, but it is the faith, it would seem, of the four that is emphasised here. But this is not the only occasion in Scripture where a person has faith, and that faith translates into or manifests itself in action, and that action is for the salvation of another. Two examples that come to mind, both referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, are Noah's faith. Noah's faith is referred to there and in the context of him going on to build an ark for saving his house. And then we have the faith of Moses' parents. Moses wasn't saved by his own faith when he was a baby and put into the river. That was the faith of his parents who hid him. So their faith saved him, just as Noah's faith saved his house. And perhaps there's something that might be for the encouragement of those who have prayed to the Lord in faith for the salvation of a loved one, the situation of a parent or parents for a child who may not have trusted in the Lord. That example comes to mind. Hopefully the parents have manifested their faith in the way that they have brought up the child, but even if the child perhaps has not shown evidence of recognizing the truth and blessing of what their parents have presented to them, and perhaps the child has forsaken or would appear to have forsaken these things, I think there's perhaps encouragement here for parents to continue to pray for the children, salvation of their children in faith, because the Lord, of course, the child needs to repent towards God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord will loves to reward the faith of others in the salvation of an individual.
Yeah, yes. I think that's very helpful, Mark, and I would also add the in the first instance, the picture of the paralytic man is a picture of one dead in their trespasses and sins, which we have in Ephesians chapter 2, totally unable to respond in any way or do anything for themselves in relation to God. And I think we shouldn't lose that picture. He wasn't able to come to the Lord. He had no ability to do so. And if someone is dead, they cannot respond. So this is really a picture. And it's not until new life is imparted. And I should also add, new life needs to be imparted to even respond in repentance. So I think this is important lessons here.
Sorry, Barry, carry on.
Yeah, it's interesting in verse 11 and 12 where he says to the paralytic, to say, I say to thee, arise, take up thy couch and go to thy house. That couch must have been a permanent testimony of what the Lord had done for him, and it would be in ever remembrance in his mind about what he'd done.
Yeah. That's for sure. And the fact that he did stand up when the Lord told him to does show that there had been that inward work in his heart, at least there, that Gwyn spoke about earlier. And I suppose we could say there's a contrast between the friends and the religious people who were sitting. The friends were acting with energy, but the critics, the religious men, were sitting and doing nothing except criticize. But we've come to the end of our time, so perhaps a brother would be able to give a word of prayer.
Just to check, are we perhaps going to begin at verse 8 next week or verse 9, thereabouts?
Yeah. Well, I think maybe we do need to say a little bit about who is able to forgive sins except God alone. But I think we could start at verse 8. We need to keep it moving along, don't we?
Yeah. Okay, thanks.